Brothers and sisters, we'll be continuing our series in 1 Samuel today. So I'll ask if you have your copy of God's Word with you that you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We read the first half of the chapter last week. We'll be reading the rest of it today. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning at 18 and going to verse 42. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning at verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go, find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For, as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. Sure, he is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? And to the shame of your mother's nakedness. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us in your word, that, Father, these words contain life, and they point us to Jesus Christ, our salvation. We pray, Father, now that you would speak through your servant to your people. I pray, Father, that you'd keep my words from any error or anything that does not communicate truth to your people. Open the ears and the hearts of all those hearing now, Father, that they may be blessed by the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would use the reading and preaching of your word, Father, to increase the faith and the grace that you've given to your people. It's in Christ's name we pray for these things. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, at this point in 1 Samuel, we've seen that David is a man targeted for death by the king. As the reader, having essentially all the knowledge that the Bible wants us to know, all the knowledge that the narrator is trying to communicate, we know that the Lord has chosen David to replace Saul as king. And Saul also knows it now. He's begun to suspect it for some time. And he's tried to take action to get rid of David. He's tried to kill him with his spear on multiple occasions. He sent messengers, big scare quotes, to meet David and to arrest him for execution. And it is only due to the Lord's intervention that David has been able to escape. But brothers and sisters, David does not know why Saul has turned against him. You see, unlike us, David is not privy to Saul's thoughts and to his suspicions. We have the narrator's point of view. We can look into Saul's head and see his thoughts. David did not have that knowledge. All he knows is that the king is now after him. David has had no personal ambition for the throne, really. He's been nothing but a loyal servant to the crown and country. So why is the king so determined to kill him? Now, in our sermon last week, in the first part of 1 Samuel 20, we saw that David came to Jonathan, his covenant friend and Saul's son. And David asked Jonathan point blank, "What did I do? What is my crime that your father is trying to kill me?" And Jonathan expressed shock and a little skepticism even. "My father has said nothing to me about this. It can't be so. He wouldn't do something like this." But David insisted that he was in danger. And Jonathan agreed to help him figure out what Saul's true feelings were, one way or the other. Whether David was safe from Saul, and this was all just a horrible misunderstanding, or whether David was really, truly in danger, Jonathan would learn the truth, and he would get news to his friend. So serious was Jonathan's commitment and his loyalty to David that the two men reaffirmed their covenant love and loyalty for each other. Jonathan would let David know his father's intentions, good and bad. And in any case, whatever happened, Jonathan would support David's inevitable rise to the throne. God was going to put David on the throne, and Jonathan would gladly serve him, a servant before his king. And David, on the other hand, promised that he would show steadfast love to Jonathan and to his household. He would be kind to them and do good to them, even after God made him great and sat him on the throne. Now, that's what we dealt with last week, brothers and sisters, in the first part of 1 Samuel 20. Now that the covenant has been reaffirmed, provision has been made for the future, David and Jonathan turned once again to the matter at hand. Jonathan knew that David would not lie to him like this. He would not lie about being in danger. But this was Jonathan's father. And whatever their differences, whatever conflict there had been between Saul and Jonathan in the past, he did love his father. And he was reluctant to believe that Saul was capable of something like this, capable of an act so wicked as to hunt down and kill an innocent man. Well, whatever Saul was thinking, whatever he was trying to do, Jonathan would find it out, and he would do whatever was necessary to uphold his covenant with David. Once again, brothers and sisters, covenant is that driving force between what David and Jonathan do, what Jonathan did to help David. And so we find our sermon theme, that Jonathan demonstrated his covenant loyalty to David, the Lord's anointed, by protecting him from the danger of Saul's murderous wrath. In our passage, we find three main scenes that show us Jonathan's covenant loyalty in action. We will see first how Jonathan arranged signals for David. Then next, we will see how Jonathan sounded out Saul for David. And then finally, we will see that Jonathan sent David on his way. Now, when the scriptures tell us about how Jonathan arranged signals for David, the account is very straightforward. There's not a whole lot of deep, mysterious meaning behind what they're doing. You see, in our passage last week, in the first part of the chapter, we saw that David suggested a plan, and Jonathan now is agreeing to it, and he is expanding upon the plan. Now, to recap and to summarize, basically, the next day would be the new moon feast. You see, Israel relied upon a lunar calendar, and the next day was the first of the month, the beginning of the new moon. And ever since the days of Israel traveling in the wilderness, God had ordained that the new moon, the first day of the month, would be a celebratory day. It would be a festival day. It would be greeted with trumpet blasts and feasts, special sacrifices to the Lord. The new moon was a big deal. Maybe not as great as the Passover, but certainly it was important. And Saul, as king, would host the royal new moon feast for his family and for other important people. And David, remember, is not just an army grunt. He is not even just a hero in the army. He is Saul's son-in-law. His presence would be expected at the royal feast, and his absence would absolutely be noticed. Now, back in 1 Samuel 19, David had once hidden in a field when Saul had first expressed his intention to kill David, and Jonathan had gone out to talk sense into Saul. Jonathan now wants David, go back to your hiding place, go back to where you hid before, and wait there for 3 days. On the third day, after the new moon feast is over, and Jonathan has figured out what Saul is thinking, Jonathan himself would go out to the field as well. Obviously, meeting in person could be quite dangerous. So Jonathan arranged a way to talk with David and to let him know what he needed to do. Even if they couldn't meet in person, David would get his information. On that third day, Jonathan would go out into the field and he would take with him his bow, some arrows, and a servant to collect the arrows that he shot. If anybody happened to be watching him, it would just look like the prince was just going out getting some archery practice in the field, shooting at the stone heap in the field as a target. No big deal, that happens. Meanwhile, David would be listening for Jonathan and listening to his words. Verse 21 and 22. Behold, I will send the boy, saying, go, find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. Those signal words would tell David whether it was safe or whether he needed to run. Whatever Jonathan ended up saying, David would know what he had to do. Then verse 23, Jonathan said, as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. This calls back to the covenant that they just reaffirmed. Whatever Saul did or said, things between Jonathan and David were settled. That covenant stood between them, and the Lord stood between them. The Lord stood over them, watching them, ensuring that each man kept his word. If either broke their covenant vows to the other, God would see it, and he would deal appropriate justice to the offender. Now again, brothers and sisters, there's not a lot of mystery here. These verses are quite straightforward. There's no strange meaning behind Jonathan's signal words. There's no strange callback to another part of redemptive history. These are just signal words that were obvious, that David could rely upon and interpret. And yet, brothers and sisters, even in this simplicity, we see how badly David needed Jonathan. He had no one else he could trust in Saul's court. He could only trust Jonathan, and if Jonathan betrayed him, he was a dead man. It was that simple. Now, on the other hand, think about Jonathan. He's putting his life at risk. If the king was willing to go as far as to murder an innocent man, would he really be kind to a man who was helping his victim escape, even if it was his own son? What made David willing to risk his life and to trust Jonathan? What made Jonathan willing to risk his own life by standing up to Saul? Their covenant. They had sworn before the Lord that they would be loyal to each other, even if it meant death. And they sealed that loyalty with covenant oaths. These are not just words. These are promises that they will do these things, that they will look out for each other and be loyal to each other in the name of the Lord Almighty. And the God in whose name they had made this covenant was himself a covenanting God. God had made his covenant with their fathers before them, and he had brought them, David and Jonathan, into his covenant too. And they knew, brothers and sisters, that God was faithful. He had been faithful to his covenant people. He had shown steadfast love to them over the years, as David himself would write in Psalm 22, verse 4 and 5, speaking to God, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. God made his covenant with David's fathers in the faith, and he had been faithful to them. When they had been in trouble, he had delivered them. And as members of his covenant people, David and Jonathan were determined to show that same kind of love and loyalty to each other. God had been faithful to them. They, as his people, would be faithful to each other. Just as the Lord has been faithful to his covenant in the past, brothers and sisters, he is faithful to his covenant people today. He has sent the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to us. He has kept the promise that whoever believes in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins will be saved, that he will be our God, and that he will make us his people. If you believed in that promise, brothers and sisters, then keep holding on to it, because God is faithful to you, and he will continue to be faithful to you. No matter what circumstances you go through, brothers and sisters, the Lord will be faithful. He is trustworthy. You can trust him. Let us then, brothers and sisters, be like him. Let us be faithful in our commitments to other people and the promises that we make, even when it is painful or risky or even distasteful to keep our word. Let us keep the word and keep the promises that we make to other people. Let us be faithful as God has been faithful to us. Now in verse 24, the narrative makes a pivot. David goes out into the field to hide himself while back in Gibeah. The new moon feast begins at the palace. Jonathan goes there and he gets ready to sound out Saul for David. Now at first, the new moon feast begins pretty normally. King Saul sits down in his customary place at the table with his back against the wall. Jonathan is at his own place at the table, ready to attend his father, the king, a prince serving his master. Beside Saul sits Abner, Saul's relative and the chief of the army. All seems well, all seems normal enough, but we, the reader, knows that Saul is secretly looking for a chance to end David's life. So he looks around, waits for David to come to the feast, but David's place at the royal table is conspicuously empty. And brothers and sisters, think about this. Saul seems very surprised. He seems very surprised that David has not come here. What's the calculus here? Did he just assume that David is going to show himself and give Saul another sporting chance at his life? Why is he expecting David is going to come and let him kill him? No, for whatever reason, Saul didn't say anything that first day. Verse 26, he said to himself, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." And you ask, well, what does cleanliness have to do with the feast? Why is that an excuse? Well, the new moon is not just a nice banquet. This is a sacrificial feast to the Lord. This is a worship feast. And if you were ceremonially unclean for some reason, you could not participate in it. It's that simple. And David was a righteous man. He was a man who cared quite a lot about obeying the word of the Lord. If he was ceremonially unclean, he would not come to this feast. Saul knew that. So he figured, well, if David is unclean, I'm not going to get a shot at him today, but he will deal with it as a righteous man. He'll be ceremonially clean tomorrow. I'll take my shot then. But the next day came, and David was still absent from the king's table. Again, most ceremonial cleanliness issues could be resolved in a day. That's not why David is absent. Saul knows that now. Verse 27. Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" The red flag is starting to go up, brothers and sisters. You say, how? Because he's calling David the son of Jesse. In this chapter, three times, Saul refers to David as son of Jesse. Naming conventions in that day, that's normal enough. You can refer to somebody as son of their father, as you could refer to me as Key, by my last name. But brothers and sisters, there is a red flag. You see, in my own experience, I remember that there was an older man in my life, someone I was close to, referring to a friend of mine. And he called him, what's his name? He knew who this young man was. He knew my friend's name. And yet he acted as though my friend's name just wasn't worth remembering. I was deeply insulted on my friend's behalf, and I let him know this. It was rude. And this, in this case, brothers and sisters, is not just some guy. This is Saul's son-in-law. And he cannot be bothered to use the man's proper name. Even with just a simple inquiry, where is he? Saul cannot quite hide his hostility. Now, for his part, Jonathan did not react harshly. He just gave the canned story that he and David had prepared. He said, well, David's clan is having an annual sacrifice in Bethlehem, and he's been commanded by his older brother to return home for this feast. Permission to skip a monthly sacrifice for a once-a-year sacrifice back home with all of the family, all of the clan, that seems reasonable. David went through proper channels. He asked the prince for permission before going. That's reasonable. This is a plausible explanation for David's absence. It's a reasonable explanation. How would the king take it? Well, Saul saw right through Jonathan's deception, and he did not just get upset. He absolutely erupted with fury against his son. Verse 30, he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Brothers and sisters, that's a very foul way to refer to anyone. He's denying the chastity of his own wife because of Jonathan's treachery and stupidity. As awful as any curse that you could give to somebody in modern English. Why is he saying such an awful thing? Again, because Jonathan has been treacherous and he's been stupid. Treacherous in Saul's mind because there are only two sides. Saul's side and David's. And Jonathan, his own son, has obviously sided with the son of Jesse against his father. Not only is this treacherous, is this a betrayal of family, it's dumb, it's stupid, because Jonathan isn't looking out for himself, Saul says. You're not looking out for your own future, boy. At this point, brothers and sisters, we know, again, God has chosen David to replace Saul. The Saulite line of kings will be ended after Saul himself, and David will sit the throne after Saul. Saul knows this. He may not have official confirmation, but he knows this is what the Lord is going to do. And as long as David remains alive, the Saulite line will not continue. And that means that Jonathan, his oldest, the heir apparent, will not sit on the throne. Why in the world does Jonathan not get it? Saul says. Do you not understand that as long as that man remains alive, our line ends? And you will never sit on the throne. You will never be established as king. Your kingdom will never be established. You're a traitor and an idiot, Saul is saying. And the only way for Jonathan to restore himself to his father's favor is to send a servant out right this second. Send him, bring David before me so that he can be killed. In the face of his father's rage and his insults and his fury, Jonathan responds with just a simple question. Why should he be killed? What has he done? What is his crime that he should die? That question, why should we kill a man who has done nothing wrong? It exposes the sheer evil of Saul's demand. The establishment of one's own future is important, certainly, but it's not worth taking an innocent life, Jonathan says. So what has he done that we ought to kill him? But Saul hated David so thoroughly and so blindly in that moment that he could not distinguish between David, his enemy, and Jonathan, who dared oppose his murderous whim. And in his rage, in his blind fury, he hurled his spear to kill his own son. Now, thankfully, he missed the throw. But now Jonathan had his answer. He'd wondered, does my father truly want David dead? Yes. And he is so mindlessly determined to kill David that anybody who opposes him, even his own son, risks death. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, when Saul first ordered his men to look for a way to kill David, Jonathan was able to step in. He was able to intervene and to turn his father away from such a wicked idea. Not this time. This time there can be no mediation. There can be no intervention. There is no turning Saul from this insane path. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, and he ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. Saul was right about one thing. Saul accused Jonathan of having chosen David, and he was not wrong about that. Jonathan had done exactly that. He had chosen David over himself, over his future, and he had done so gladly. He'd not been ashamed to make a covenant with David. He'd not been ashamed to make plans for a future where David would be greater than him, where David would rule over him as king. In Saul's mind, that made his son a fool of the worst sort. Jonathan stood to inherit a kingdom, to have a line of kings come from him, and he was throwing it away. For what? For mere words? For a promise? So that he could be a slave in some other man's kingdom? Perhaps a slave, at worst. Perhaps a slave to David. But if that's what the Lord wanted, then Jonathan was willing to live with it. He was willing to serve the Lord and willing to serve David because he understood, if that is what God has for me, if that is what God wants, if God is going to make David king and make me his servant, his slave, then what God does is good and righteous. Not only was Jonathan not upset that David would absolutely be greater than he would ever be, he gladly gave his kingdom away because the Lord had already given it to David. The kingdom was not Jonathan's. It was not his right to hold on to it, and it was God's right to give the kingdom to whoever he saw fit. He understood that. He accepted it, and he blessed the Lord with it. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul the Apostle lists every religious and social advantage that he had claimed to. And if you study Philippians 3, you know that it is quite a list of good things that Paul could claim for himself. Rights and acclamations, birthrights, things that you look at and you say, that is a man of substance. That is a man of character. That is a man who is great. And yet Paul says what? He says, what of those bright and shiny things, those defining characteristics? He says in Philippians 3, verse 7 through 9, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. It's a negative. I counted as a negative. I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Jonathan would have understood that. He lived some 1,000 years or so before Paul, but if he had met the man and heard him say that, Jonathan would have agreed. Jonathan was a man of privilege, a man of Benjamin, a royal son, wealthy, stood in line to inherit the kingdom, stood in line to found a dynasty of kings after his father. But he counted his privilege, his birthright, and his kingdom as nothing. He would rather lose it and submit to the Lord. He would rather call the Lord's anointed my king, whom the Lord has put over me. If God has chosen to rule Israel and to save Israel from her enemies through that man, through David, then Jonathan gladly bent the knee to the Lord's revealed will, and he gave up anything and everything that stood in the way of God's will being accomplished. And like his son, Saul knew that the Lord was with David. He knew that the Lord had chosen David to inherit Saul's kingdom rather than his son. Saul has known that for some time now. But against all righteousness, against all good common sense, frankly, Saul was determined to have his own way and to establish his own kingdom and his own dynasty, even though it was a dynasty of evil and rebellion and would have been founded on a foundation of murder and innocent blood. And sure, he dressed it all up in concern for his family. Son, don't you want to be king? Don't you want your birthright? I'm doing this. I'm going to take this man's life for your sake and the sake of your kingdom, the sake of your household after you. Dressed up in nice words and concerned for his family, but Saul's desire has nothing whatever to do with what is good for Jonathan. This is about Saul getting his own way. Saul has decided, I need to be king. I need to have a dynasty after me. Jonathan is my heir. The kingdom has to go through him and has to continue through him. This is about Saul getting his way, about him having the dynasty, him having the legacy that he has decided he must have. And the instant Jonathan opposed him, the instant he exposed his plan as wicked and said, taking the life of an innocent man is wrong. The instant that happened, Saul insulted him, blasphemed him, and tried to kill him in public. Saul knew the Lord's will. You cannot say that Saul, the son of Kish, was ignorant of what God wanted. He simply did not care. He refused to submit to the will of God. And anyone who did submit to the Lord was his enemy. It was that simple. If you submitted to the Lord's will to make David king instead of Saul, then you were his enemy. And he would destroy you, whether you were David himself or even his own son, whom he loved so much, supposedly. Jonathan and Saul were both confronted by the fact that the Lord is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who makes kings to rise and kings to fall, who establishes kingdoms and brings them to an end. And that Lord had chosen to establish David as the king, had chosen that one, his anointed, to rule over them. Both men knew this. Both men owed David their loyalty and their loyalty to God. Jonathan submitted to the Lord and loyally served his anointed. Saul did not. And he considered his son a fool for doing so. But brothers and sisters, who is the fool? The man who gives up what he can't keep anyways in order to have the Lord as his ultimate good forever? Or is it the one who rebels against that God whose decree will come to pass, who rebels against that God and clings to the things that aren't his, don't last, and do not matter in eternity? Brothers and sisters, we live at a point in redemptive history where God has revealed even more of his will and done so more clearly than he did in Jonathan's day. A man like Jonathan, a faithful believer in the Lord, could have looked forward and said, the Lord will do a saving work, though he could not have said with clarity, it will be Jesus of Nazareth who will die on the cross. That wasn't clear, not at that time. That is clear to us now. What Jonathan had was sufficient. What you and I have is clearer. It's far clearer. God has revealed himself fully to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate anointed of the Lord, and he has been anointed as Messiah, who has died for the forgiveness of sins. Christ has been appointed the sole head of his church, and seated at the right hand of God the Father, all things have been made through Christ and are made for him to rule over. Christ is king, and all of creation is his domain. And Jesus Christ warns us, in John 5, verse 23 and 24, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Submission to the King of Kings is not optional, brothers and sisters. Christ is king, and he demands our loyalty. He threatens eternal death to rebels, but promises eternal life to the one who believes on him as the Son of God. So if you are still in rebellion against the Lord, if you have not believed in him, I urge you, listen to his call to believe and to submit to him as your king. He will gladly receive you, gladly restore you to the Father's side, and then you will never be taken from his hand. In Jonathan's case, at the time of redemptive history that he lived in, submission to the Lord's will meant helping David, keeping him alive. And now it is clear that his father is opposed to this and is determined to kill David. So in one last act of loyalty to his friend, Jonathan sent David on his way. Now after spending the night empty of food but filled with grief and anger, Jonathan got up the next morning to go to his incognito appointment with David. Just as planned, he brought his bow and a quiver full of arrows for some target shooting, and he brought a small boy with him, a servant, to collect the arrows. No one suspected anything. If anyone saw Jonathan going out into the field and thought about his conflict with his father the night before, they probably just assumed, well, the prince is just off to work out some aggression with some target shooting. Nothing out of the ordinary. Even the boy himself did not suspect anything that was happening. Once he was ready, Jonathan instructed his young servant to get ready to run and to go retrieve the arrows that he was going to shoot. The boy begins to run. Jonathan knocks an arrow and fires it into the air, and he lets it fly beyond the boy. And David was somewhere nearby, hiding, straining to hear what Jonathan would say. Was he safe? Was he in danger? And then Jonathan's voice, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Danger. And Jonathan kept calling after the boy, "Hurry now, lad, be quick, don't stand still, don't drag your feet, don't stay in one place." To the boy, it was probably just the master just throwing out some good-natured jibes, "Hurry up now, lad." But David heard the true message. Run. Run fast. Don't stop. Don't drag your feet. Get away. You cannot stay here. With his worst fears confirmed, David knew he had to go, and he had to go fast. But neither Jonathan nor David could part without risking a proper goodbye. They had to say goodbye to each other because they loved one another. After the boy had been sent back to the city with Jonathan's equipment, David emerged from his hiding place, and he bowed 3 times to the ground before his friend, as a servant bowing to his master to whom he was indebted. "You've saved my life," David is saying. "I can't repay you for that. Thank you." And yet it was not as master and servant, but as the closest of friends, that they wept and kissed each other goodbye. Without any shame, they grieved because now they have to be separated. Because David's death sentence is a cruel and unjust thing, and yet they can do nothing about it. Jonathan may be the king's son, but the king has clearly decided not to listen to him. And the prince can do nothing to thwart the will of the king. The communion that they'd enjoyed has now reached its end because of Saul's cruelty and insanity. And yet Jonathan spoke one last time to his covenant friend. "Go in peace. Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" How can Jonathan say that? How can he say, "Go in peace"? There's no peace here. There's only hopelessness. There's danger. There's insanity. And yet Jonathan says, "Peace?" Where is there peace to be found? Jonathan can bless David with peace because the Lord is God. And in his name, David and Jonathan had sworn their covenant with each other and sworn it on behalf of their offspring after them. That covenant would stand because God would oversee it, and he would oversee the men who'd sworn it. Things around them were about to get very, very hard, deadly hard. But whatever else happened, that covenant would stand. That covenant, that agreement, that loyalty between them would be an island of stability for them and their offspring. Whatever else happened, they could trust that covenant and they could trust each other. And with that last encouragement, that last blessing, David turned and ran for his life, while Jonathan trudged back to the city. And but for one more brief encounter, which we will talk about, Lord willing, in a few months, this was it. This was the last time these men saw each other in life. Forced apart, yet united in the Lord by their covenant. Jonathan's loyalty to David was based upon that covenant, brothers and sisters, which itself is a reflection of the covenant that God has made with his people. As Jonathan could promise that the two of them would be at peace no matter what happened, so too God has made peace with us through Jesus Christ. Where Jonathan could only promise peace between himself and David, between David's offspring and Jonathan's offspring, the covenant of grace that God has made with us and made for us, it promises that we are at peace with the Lord. Whatever happens around us, whatever happens in us, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peace that passes all understanding and all worldly circumstances. While Jesus was spending his own last night on earth with his beloved disciples before the crucifixion came, he urged them to be at peace too. Christ has made no secret that he is going to die and suffer terrible things, and the hours are ticking away. It's a matter of hours before he himself will die. And yet, Jesus tells them, peace. Even as he was about to be killed by the priests and the council of Jerusalem, and his disciples were going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd, he tells them, peace. John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How could they possibly be at peace when Christ was about to die? Because of the work of salvation that was about to be completed. Because they were about to be reconciled to the Father through Jesus' work. The covenant of grace that God had promised for centuries, millennia before, was about to reach its terminus. It was about to reach its end. It was about to be accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means that whatever happened on earth, God would bring them peace that transcended their circumstances. Things were made right between God and his people through Jesus. And if he has taken care of that, he will take care of all the rest of our circumstances too. Now, brothers and sisters, we do not see the Lord Jesus in front of him. We cannot touch him with our hands. We do not hear his voice in our ears the way you hear my voice. How can we trust ourselves to him? How can we trust our futures to him? When life is uncertain, things are falling apart, and you just can't bear to hear one more bit of bad news, how do we know that things will be okay? Because the Lord has spoken. Because, brothers and sisters, you do have the words of God written down and recorded for you in Scripture. Those words in this book are God's words to you. Him speaking to you even more clearly than I speak to you. And brothers and sisters, in the words that he has given to us through the Apostle Paul, in Romans 8, verse 32, the Lord has said this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If the Lord has seen to your eternal salvation, and that is the greatest need that you or I will ever have, by far and away, then God can and will see to all the rest of your needs and mine. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us remember that the Lord is our rock, that he is our island of stability, that he is our anchor point that we can hold on to and be safe. Let us then rest on him and pray to him to give us that peace in our hearts. Let Jesus and his saving work be your stable point in a world of instability. God has covenanted with you. He is true to his word, and he is loyal to the people that God has given to Jesus Christ. Jesus has laid down his life for you. He has called you his friend. So therefore, rest on Christ, your rock, your covenant friend, and your Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us through your word, that, Father God, whatever else happens around us, we have Christ. We have forgiveness from our sins. We have, Father, your love for us shown to us in Jesus. We have our mediator, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us before your throne, even at this moment. So, Father God, help us to hold on to him. Help us to hold on to him. Help us to see him. We pray, Father, that you would impress his words upon our hearts, that, Father God, you would give us peace when days are dark. Father God, as we come to the table that your Son has set for us, that your Son, our Lord, has set for us, Lord, we pray, Father, that you would use the supper to strengthen us in grace. Strengthen our faith, Father, through the eating and drinking of the bread and the wine. We ask, Father, that you would bless the Lord's Supper to us, that, Father God, we would seek to bless you as your people. who are covenanted with you through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray now. Amen.